You can open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've been part of our church for some time, you might recognize that when we go through a book, verse by verse, when we come to its end, that I like to try to review the whole book in one shot. And in doing so, we hopefully are able to grasp the big picture and the overall tone and flavor of the book. And this can be beneficial. And sometimes it's helpful to step back and look at the big picture, because sometimes when you dig into the details, you miss the forest from the trees and so forth. And so we're going to try and thumb through 1 Thessalonians today. And so we got a lot to cover. Hopefully your brains are engaged and we can benefit from this. And so we'll begin in verse 1. This is Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. In God and the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that the author or the writer of this book is none other than the Apostle Paul and those who were traveling with him, his missionary team. And they're writing to the church of the Thessalonians. And he wrote this message to the church was at Thessalonica. And it says here, this church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason he wrote to a church is because God's program for this dispensation is none other than the local church. That is what he's designed. There is no such thing as a parachurch organization in the New Testament. Paul never wrote to a parachurch organization to instruct them with the word of God, because there was no such animal. Those organizations are man-made, and though they're designed in theory, and in many cases are helpful to the local church, the downside of that is oftentimes they actually compete with the local church and its resources, and they rob the church of things that were entitled or designed by God for them. But Paul is the author, and he wrote numerically about half of the New Testament. He was a man that God used in very special ways. And yet, as we think even of this epistle, like every other epistle, none of these were written in a vacuum. They weren't simple dictation in a robotic form. And while Paul was under the inspiration, as he wrote, of the Holy Spirit, they wrote from their relationship in the Lord Jesus Christ, what God was doing in their hearts, and how he was appealing to their thinking. And they addressed real issues that are pertinent in every real church that has existed since the day of Pentecost. Each book has its special purpose. It has a special subject matter and theme determined by the inspired direction of the Holy Spirit and the human writer. And it's always in the context of the circumstances in which the recipients existed in, and therefore had specific needs to them, which are designed to meet all our needs, even in our modern times today. And so when you read an epistle, remember that the writers of Scripture were real people. They had real problems. They were writing to people with real problems that existed in real situations. And so they're certainly relevant for us today. Because if you've paid any attention at all, you would recognize that man's problems today are no different than man's problems 2,000 years ago when this was penned. That's why I'm always encouraged when a missionary went to China and wrote and translated the language and communicated them, and he read to them Romans 1. The man said, "This is not an ancient book, because you are describing our culture to a T." Well, the reason that's true is because man hasn't changed. He's been the same, a byproduct of Adam. And therefore, there's nothing new under the sun. And so Paul gave his customary greeting. He said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And grace always comes before peace. There's an order to that. Apart from the grace of God, there's no such thing available to mankind as the peace of God. And God in his grace sent his Son so that by the grace of God we can enjoy that peace. And to do so, a death had to ensue. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For what? For the suffering of death, but he's now crowned with glory and honor, that he, notice, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Christ came to die because As sinners before holy God, God demanded a payment for our sin in his justice system, and that payment is death. The wages of sin is death. We have a sin problem that we cannot solve. We do not have the resources. Only God could solve it, and God solved that problem in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and became a man. If you evaluate your heart today, you recognize that your heart is full of sin, as is mine. From the heart, the Lord Jesus Christ says, come pride and thefts and deceit, a lustful eye and murders and foolishness and evil thoughts. That's recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark. We have blasphemy, lasciviousness, covetousness, adulteries, fornications, wickedness. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They're full of sin. And so what we needed was a new one, but we had to have our hearts cleansed, if you will, from the sinfulness that is ours in Adam. And so we needed a substitute who was free from sin, who was willing to pay the penalty of our sins so they could be canceled forever. And so when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We needed someone who was innocent to die in our stead so that God would accept the payment for your sin and mine, because he would not accept ours because we're sinners. It's unacceptable. And so Christ became a man, lived a perfect life, and went to the cross of Calvary, and there offered a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10 tells us, this man, Jesus Christ, after he'd offered, notice, one sacrifice for sins forever, a once-and-for-all payment, he sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected, notice, forever, those who are being sanctified. It's the work of Christ that takes away sin. We do not have the resources to do it ourselves. And so in understanding the gospel of grace, one needs to understand that our sins were laid upon him, the just dying in the place of the unjust. The Old Testament pictured the coming of Christ, and they offered many imperfect sacrifices, but Christ at the perfect time in human history came and offered one perfect sacrifice for sin. And there at that time, for all eternity, God's anger and judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred towards sin was poured out on Christ. He cried out, "It is finished," which means paid in full. He arose from the grave. He lives forevermore and offers that same life for free. God poured out his wrath against sin on Jesus so he could pour out his grace and mercy on those who believe. See, what stands between heaven and hell for every individual is what they think of Jesus Christ. At a point in time when they place their complete trust in what he did for them, they receive that grace and mercy that God has provided for an eternal salvation. The issue is, will you simply take it? God does not ask you to turn over a new leaf, to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, to quit sinning, which is impossible. He asks you to simply collapse by faith in what he did for you and for me. And that's why when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" they replied very simply, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." That's it. It's a matter of taking God at his word and placing 100% of your confidence in what Christ accomplished for you. He's called the Savior. He's the one who saves. He's the one who removes sin. He gets all the glory, and he provides a full and a free salvation. And that's amazing. And you see, when he died in your place and mine, he removed that sin barrier that separated us from a holy God, so making peace. In Christ alone I place my trust. That is the message of salvation. Notice how Ephesians put this. For he himself is our peace, who's made both one, and broken thou the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting death to the enmity. This is what Christ did for you and for me. He's placed Jew and Gentile into one body, and therefore the church today is at peace with God because of that cross. He reconciled all of us to himself, and then he placed us in his body, and then we as a local church are now to honor and live for him until he comes and takes us home. And that was the objective of this church here as well. What do we know about this church? This church was under tremendous persecution, and yet at the same time had a dynamic testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. They had grown through that persecution. And this is what he talks about here. When we think of the purpose of this book, the purpose and burden of the Apostle Paul in writing to the Thessalonians can be summarized as follows. He wrote to express his thankfulness for what God was doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. We're going to look at that here in a second. That's chapter 1. And then he wrote to defend himself against a campaign to slander his ministry. As when the truth is spoken and is starting to work, Satan has his enemies, has his comrades come up and to give opposition to the church and to thwart the work of God. And he does so by undermining those who are teaching it. That's very, very common. He also wrote to encourage them to stand fast against persecution and pressure because they were reverting to their former pagan lifestyles. That's always a concern in the church. He also wrote to answer some doctrinal questions pertaining to the outcome of Christians who had died. We're hearing that's where we learn of the rapture. He also wrote to answer questions regarding the day of the Lord in chapter 5. And he wrote to deal with certain problems that had developed in their corporate life as a church. And most recently, to admonish them regarding personal and corporate holiness and so forth. And so God had some objectives in Paul writing this letter that applied to them, and these equally apply to us. And so as we look at this epistle, verse 2, Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Chapter 1 here kicks off some major divisions of the book. I'll quickly show you this. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 emphasize a pastor's heart and his personal concern and some historical realities regarding this church. And then 4 and 5 talk about the pastor's burden. In chapter 1, we have thanksgiving, remembering, we have affirming, we have reporting. And then in chapter 2, as Paul looks back, he explains how the pastor should be among the flock and how the flock should respond to the pastor. Then he shares his personal concern in chapter 3. And then in this second half of the book, he gives us some instruction on how we are to live our lives. And so that's the book in a nutshell. But all this is done in light of the hope of Christ's return, which is to motivate us to godly living. So again, the first part of the book deals with some historical and personal explanations. And chapter 1 in particular is centered in Paul's thanksgiving to God for these believers. In fact, many people say that Thessalonian church was a model church. And part of it because, again, what we read in verse 3. This was a church that wasn't sitting on the couch. He remembered without ceasing their work of faith, their labor motivated by love, and their patience motivated or with their eyes on hope. This is all part of it. Their work was produced by faith. Their endurance was inspired by the hope that they have in Christ. And when you have an active, growing local church, these are the very things that are going to characterize it. These are the things that are going to be manifest in it. And this was done in the face of persecution. Because it says, verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, for you know what kind of men were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," notice, "in much affliction, but they did so with joy and the Holy Spirit." They received it in persecution. You know, the early church paid a tremendous price for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems like the church at the beginning and the church at the end of this dispensation are going to be identical in many respects. As the godlessness in our society increases, the very things that they suffered might be the very things that we suffer. Persecution will increase, especially, and I guess I don't mind saying this, but Hillary has said that it's her objective to have Christians change their behavior to conform to her values. That is her goal. And which means that if that is her agenda, she will push for the freedoms we have now to preach and to worship in spirit and truth may very well be curtailed. And so persecution may come. And the question remains, will we respond like the Thessalonians in the face of persecution? Are we going to have joy in the Holy Spirit? Are we going to receive the word with much affliction? These things are going to really bring to the surface who we are, what we value, what we really want, and so forth. But you see, they were focused on their hope in Jesus Christ. And when you read hope in the New Testament epistles, keep in mind that it's not, you know, I hope, you know, the Vikings make it to the playoff. It's something that's a confident expectation, something they're guaranteed to experience, and they're eagerly waiting for it. And so their eyes were focused on the return of Jesus Christ. They knew it was imminent, and so they were willing to live in light of that imminency by being faithful, by allowing a work produced by faith, a labor motivated by love, and a patience or an endurance that was inspired by hope. This is what it's about. And so Paul thanked God for what God was doing in them. And it's amazing. It's funny when you read the Corinthian epistle, Paul does not thank God for how God is working in them because God wasn't working in them. He thanks them for their position in Christ, and yet in this epistle, Paul goes further because he knows that they were responding to the Word of God. And he was thrilled for how they responded to that Word of God. So he thanks him for that. And he mentions verse 4, knowing, beloved, your election from God. And then he mentions that it's all centered in the presentation of the gospel. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Knowing what kind of men were among you for your sake. They preached with conviction, knowing that what they were giving were the life-giving and life-changing words of God. Amazing. It's interesting, too, how verse 5 brings to the forefront two aspects of your witness. Not only do they verbally present the gospel, but they lived a life that was consistent of it so that the Word of God had impact to them. You know, how we handle ourselves in the vicissitudes of life either becomes a credible platform or takes away from the effectiveness in our verbal ministry for our Savior. And because it was very clear when Paul preached that Christ was real to him, and therefore the message had tremendous impact. I mean, we don't want to be like bald-headed men going door-to-door selling hair-restoring oil. It just doesn't go over well. But they received the gospel joyously. And so the result was, verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we need not say anything. It's amazing, isn't it? They had joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, and the reason it says joy with the Holy Spirit, because circumstantially, they had nothing to rejoice in. They're suffering persecution for their faith. They're not getting up and says, wow, this is a great day. You know, I'm going to get beaten for my Savior today. That's really not that why they're rejoicing, though we know from other parts of Scripture that people did rejoice when they were beaten for the Savior. But they were rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. See, they became, it says, imitators of Paul. It's going to say later in this. And the reason is because of this. And this is how we're all to think. 1 Peter 2:20 tells us, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. And this, again, mindset is by nature is the farthest thing from our minds. But we were called in Christ because Christ suffered for us to suffer for Him. He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And He committed no sin when He suffered. There was no deceit found in His mouth when He suffered. In fact, when He was reviled, He didn't fire back like is often our tendency. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but notice He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. This was going on in the church of the Thessalonians as well. Paul took it in the neck for Christ, following Christ's examples. These Thessalonians saw that in Paul, and they did the same thing. And that's how God has designed it to do it. The older believers are to be examples to younger believers. In fact, you are an example as an older believer. The question sometimes comes up, well, what are you an example of? Are you demonstrating the principles of the Word of God by faith and is seeking to honor Christ, or is it something else? And so they followed the behavior pattern of the Apostle Paul because the grace-oriented thinking, principle thinking that Paul demonstrated, they came to understand and they made it their own. And that's how it's to be for you and for me. The Thessalonians learned to respond like Paul did, so they became examples to other believers. How to respond faithfully under persecution. And I tell you what, when you handle difficulty and injustice and persecution on a principled way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, people stand up and take notice. They stand up, because we live in a society that is always encouraging you to fight for whatever it is your personal injustice might be. And yet, Paul or Peter told the people he was writing to, who were suffering for their Savior, to have this mindset. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you of a reason for the hope that is in you. And to do it with humility and meekness and fear. God says, I want you to have a ready mind. I want you to see God's hand in everything that touches your way so that you respond in a way that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. So someone's going to say, what is it that makes you tick? Why are you different than everybody else? That's what they were doing. Why were they doing it? Well, verse 9 says, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had to you, that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, these saints had a tremendous testimony for the Lord. They turned to God from the idols, and notice they served the one living and true God. You know, and that's why you and I have been left here, to serve the living and true God. God's objective in leaving you on this planet is to fulfill the will of God. And we know from Ephesians 2:10 that we are Christ's creation in Him. We're a new creation in Christ, and we've been left on this planet to walk in the good works which God has ordained beforehand that we are to walk in. That's really your life in a nutshell. And we're to review the details in life in light of that reality. And this happens as we focus on the return of our Savior. See, their necks were stretched out. They were looking to the skies. They were patiently waiting for the one that not only saved them from hell, but is coming back for them at any moment to deliver them from the tribulation to come. Amazing. And so chapter 1 was an expression of Paul's thanks to God for these believers and what God had done in them and for them through the Lord Jesus Christ and what God was presently doing in them as they responded to him with their eyes on Christ. And that's to be true of you and me. Now in chapter 2, Paul proceeds to vindicate the message that they preached and the ministry they had when they were among them, because someone came alongside and says, Paul really doesn't care for you, because as soon as the heat was on, he ran. And if you know historically, Paul was run out of town. He's going to explain here in chapter 3 that he was taken from them by force and he had to run for his life. But he didn't bail on them. But, of course, the false teachers came in behind and said, well, sure he did. And, of course, as he was being undermined, then he reviews his ministry he had with them. And in doing so, he gives us the principles of a model minister of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, you know perfectly, is the idea there, that our coming to you was not in vain. It wasn't in vain. But even after we had suffered before and we were shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in the face of much conflict. You know, Paul here showed up in Thessalonica with fresh wounds on his back from being unjustly beaten in Philippi. He was run out of that town. He shows up here. He's still a mess. And, you know, that did not stop him. It did not stop him from preaching the gospel. I mean, if you went home today and there was a mob outside your house and they beat the tar out of you because of your faith in Christ, would that encourage you to get up the next day and witness for Christ? A lot of people would say, I'm never doing that again. Oh. No, not Paul. He still had fresh wounds and he goes right into the next town. And he starts doing the same thing again. Why would he do that? You know why? Because you'd only do that for one reason. Because the message is true, and God would give you the boldness to do it. And that's exactly what he says here. You know, if the gospel isn't true and it doesn't deliver souls from hell, what are we doing? Are we having a nice, are we playing a game? I mean, these are the words of life. The stakes couldn't be any higher. And it says right here, it says, we were bold in our God, verse 2, to speak to you the gospel of God in the face of much conflict. He says, divinely enabled boldness. In spite of these beating I just took and the beating I might get again, he preached the gospel. You know, God doesn't expect you to serve him in your own strength. God's calling is God's enabling. And so even though Paul was physically in tough shape here, he relied on God for the boldness he needed to preach the message that he knew God would honor and save souls. But I mean, why is he bothering? If this is a false message, you're not going to run the risk of getting killed for it. But he says, I'm serving the living and true God, and I'm doing it with the right motives. And he was absolutely convinced that God would honor the gospel message, so he preached it, even though there's opposition. And the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that same thinking in you and me. And so to view our co-workers and our friends and our neighbors as in desperate need of the gospel, and to trust God for the boldness we need to do it. So in verse 3 he says, for our exhortation, that's a word from the message we preach, was not from error. In other words, it wasn't deceitful. It was a true message. It wasn't uncleanness. In other words, our motives were pure. And he says, nor was it in deceit. In other words, our methods weren't deceitful. We didn't use gimmicks and trickery to win over people. We weren't promising one thing and delivering another like these people that preach a prosperity gospel, especially in Africa. Give me all your money, God will bless you, and you'll become rich. That's not what Paul was doing, though he was falsely accused as such. No, Paul says, I've been entrusted with this message, verse 4. As we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, you know what? We keep our mouth shut. No, even so we speak. Because God entrusted it to us. And we don't do this to please men. We don't do this to win a popularity contest. We're doing it to please God, who is in the business of testing our hearts. This is why we emphasize preaching the gospel accurately. Preaching the response to the gospel accurately. Because God is in the approval business. He's testing your heart. And you and I are going to be evaluated as to what we said and why we said it. Hey, we live in a world where the pressure is always on to water down the message so people aren't offended. You know, if you want to believe in water baptism, that's okay. If you want to, you know, walk an aisle and raise a hand and do all these other things which aren't biblical, that's okay. You know, we're not here to raise a fuss. No. The truth isn't always pretty, but it's the truth that set people free. And we need to do it. I mean, how many people? In fact, even a young man at my house last night said people he's known that were raised in a church, and in 40 years, in their 40s, they finally understood the gospel clearly and got saved, though they thought their whole life they were saved because they went to a church and they did whatever they said. Stakes are high. Now he supports his claim here by presenting evidence that these Thessalonians would quickly confirm. Verse 5 he says, this is what we didn't do. And neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have been made demands as the apostles of Christ. In fact, he says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. And so we loved you so much, we longed for you, they were well pleased to impart not only to you the gospel, but our own lives, because you had become so dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. We labored night and day so we might not be a burden to any of you. And what did we do? We preached to you the gospel of God. And your witnesses, God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Amazing. They labored night and day so they wouldn't be a burden. They could have expected financial support, but they didn't, because they didn't want someone to point the finger and say they were in it only for the money. You know, one of the things that is so necessary in a gospel presentation is a genuine concern for who you're talking to. You know, the saying's been said different ways and many times. People don't really care what you know until they know how much you really care. And that's so important when it's coming to the gospel. This is not some perfunctory thing in which we just spill it out like robots. There's a genuine love, as the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God wants to work in us and manifest through us to people, so that we're communicating Christ in a very loving way. See, this is about the model preacher. And this is why, in fact, this passage has shaped my philosophy of ministry more than any other passage in the New Testament. And I shared it with you. The model minister of Jesus Christ suffers injustice in serving and preaching Christ. And you're not going to be able to write all these down, but I'm going to go through them with you. That's what Paul did, verse 1. He suffered injustice, but he kept on preaching. He trusted God for the boldness he needed. The minister of Christ appeals to his listeners to believe the gospel. That's what he did in chapter 2. We appeal to them. This is the message. And he recognizes the message is from God as a source. This is God's gospel. I'm giving God's message. And so he preaches that word with pure motives. It's not about him, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the word with proper methods in a way that is free from false promises, not some bait-and-switch deal. He preaches the word under God's authority. Paul says, I've been approved by God to preach, and therefore I do. And so I do so with God's approval, seeking to approve him in it. And he recognizes he's been entrusted with a treasure, the treasure of the gospel, and he doesn't keep it under lock and key, but the treasure is made to be shared with others. And so he shares that gospel as God gives him opportunity. He recognizes he's been given a stewardship because it says God here tests our hearts, and we're going to give an account to him. So I'm going to do it with the goal of pleasing him, because God is constantly, that's in the present tense, he's constantly testing our hearts to see that our motives are pure. And so he ministers with sincerity. That's what verse 5 was all about. He doesn't minister for selfish ends. It's not what he can get out of it. It's not what you can get out of it. It's what you can give. Love always is concerned about what it can give, not what it can get. And that's how Paul was. He didn't minister for self-glory or praise so that his head would swell and everyone see what a great guy he was. He didn't make selfish demands from those he ministers to. That's not ministering. He had an among you mentality. He hung around. He didn't come out of his ivory tower to say, all right, you people, I'm going to grace you with my presence for a while and then I'm going to go back into my hole. No, he was among them. He was gentle like a nursing mother. He deeply loved those he ministered to. He willingly shared the gospel in love. But he also shared his life in love for the spiritual benefit. And he labored sacrificially to meet spiritual needs. He didn't burden them. In fact, if you're ministering, you don't unnecessarily burden those you minister to. He demonstrated Christ-like living by grace. He was an example to those he ministered to. He was blameless. And he cares for each one, as verse 11 here says. We exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. Not only is he gentle like a nursing mother, but he exhorts and comforts and charges like a father. To what end? And this is what the model minister recognizes. This is what verse 12 is all about. The goal of ministry is that those ministered to would walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what it's all about. Powerful passage here that describes for us the heart of ministry. Now in verse 13, he changes emphasis from what he did to how they responded. He said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it with open arms, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And what does that word of God do? It effectively works in you who believe. This is why they were transformed as they served the living and true God. And in verses 14 through 16, he talks about the religious resistance that he received when he was there. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from them. And these Judeans killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. They do not please God. They're contrary to all men. They forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Their day is coming." Verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire." And you see, when he says we've been taken away there, it means he was taken by force. He didn't want to leave. He was forced to leave. But he says, "All I want to do is get back and see you." Verse 18, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" Every chapter ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that is a theme that runs through all of this. But boy, he wanted to get back, but Satan hindered him. We don't know how, but he did. This is a genuine love from a genuine apostle to others for the glory of God. And that brings us to chapter 3. He's still recording he's given a historical account here. He says, "When we couldn't stand it any longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and I sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." You know, he recognized that, you know what new believers need? They need follow-up. He didn't want to leave him. He had to leave him, so he sent Timothy to what? To establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Why do they need encouragement? Why do they need to be established? Because notice the afflictions, verse 3. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. These persecutions they were receiving. "For you yourselves know that you were appointed to this." If you're going to live for Christ, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Verse 4, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation." And guess what? It's happened, just as you know. But Paul says, "I couldn't stand it anymore. So I sent to know your faith, lest by means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul says, "You know what? I don't know if they can take the heat. I had to run out of town so fast. I don't know if they were established enough in the Lord to know. I sent Timothy to know because he said, maybe we ran in vain." Now, what does it mean to run in vain? Now, you got to recognize that if believers aren't encouraged, this can happen here in Hebrews. A believer can backslide and waste their life, if you will. In Hebrews 5:11, the writer says, in reference to Christ, "Of whom we have much to say and are hard to explain since you become dull of hearing." See, a believer can become dull of hearing. They can switch their brain off when they come here. The things of the world become more exciting than the things of Christ, and so their discernment level goes right down, their care level goes right down, and so forth. He said, "By this time you ought to be teachers, but guess what? You need someone to teach you again because you've been wandered away from the Lord. You forgot the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the work of righteousness, and he's just a babe." In other words, you could be used to a great degree, but you can't because you're not responding to the truth that'll set you free. Solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The writer couldn't write to them to these things because they were in no condition to receive it. This was Paul's concern about them, that they would happen. And then from his perspective, he would run in vain because they failed miserably. From God's perspective, when you serve the Lord, it's never in vain. The writer told the Hebrews, "God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name." if you minister to the saints and do minister. You know, when you're serving Jesus Christ, God says it's never in vain. And so he had to encourage the Corinthians with the same thing. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I mean, how many things do we do are going to go up in smoke and be categorized as in vain? One thing that won't be is your labor in the Lord. But from a human perspective, your labor can be in vain because you spend time teaching people the Word of God, you lead them to the Lord, you teach them the principles, and they become like soil to believers. As soon as the heat is on, or the soil three believers, they get more enamored with things of this world, and so the whole thing goes down the tubes because they didn't respond to the truth. In fact, Paul had to tell the Galatians, have I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the Corinthians turned on Paul as well. So on a human level, your work could be in vain from the standpoint is that the results that could have been there weren't because the people didn't respond. Now from God's perspective, it's never in vain. But Paul was concerned that the tempter got a hold of them and that the whole church would have gone down. But verse 6, he says, but now Timothy has come to us from you, brought us a good news about your faith and love. You always have a good remembrance of us. You greatly desire to see us, as we also to see you. So therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. You know where Paul got his comfort? When believers were doing well. He says, now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. In fact, what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Notice the thread here. Paul is only concerned about how well they're doing. And so he says, now may the God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love toward one another, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our Father, for God and Father, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now that's love, right there. Well, now he starts addressing issues in the church, chapter 4. As salvation has never been designed to be an end in itself, God wants you to go on to maturity, and so these are the things that Paul addresses here. Verse 1, he says, finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles, the unsaved, who do not know God. That no one should take advantage and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is avenger of all such, as we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God who has given us the Holy Spirit. The faithful preacher is going to be pointing the congregation to the Savior so that Savior can work in them and through them so that sanctification takes place, so that they know how they ought to walk and to please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. See, the bottom line is God wants you to be sanctified. So we're now in the second part of the book. Again, this is the pastor's burden. This is when he's going to give instruction for sanctification. He's going to give his concerns. He's going to give the balance and so forth. But notice, this is what Peter had to tell those saints. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Have you figured that out? Are you still trying to chase something here that you'll never catch and waste your life? No, the will of God is what you should be chasing. We spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and idolatries, all the stuff that promised one thing and delivered another. And you only get you further behind. God says, I don't want you to think and act like the unsaved look. I want you to go on to maturity. This is what we told you. And that includes sexual immorality of all kinds. That's what the word means there. And we live in a day and age where sexual perversion is taking on all kinds of new shapes and forms. God says, no, I want you to know how to possess your body in an honorable way to God. Not like the unsaved who don't know any better. We've been called to holiness. And so God's will for you and for me is sanctification, to be increasingly growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, to be conformed in the image of Christ, and to have the Spirit of God produce a blameless life so we can be lights to a very dark and desperate world. But then in verse 9, he exhorts people to more love and a orderly life. He said, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, you increase more and more. God wants us growing in the grace and knowledge of the Savior in love. He can never stop growing in love. That's the beauty of that deal. Verse 11, that you aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we command you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. God doesn't want you to be a bum. He wants you to be responsible. He wants you to be a person of integrity. Because some believers here thought, well, Christ is coming back, so I'm just going to sit on a stump here and whittle a stick into a nice little canoe and do nothing and wait for Christ to come back. And he's saying, no. I want you to work hard as unto the Lord, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands. God wants you to work hard as unto Him. That's one of the things of being sanctified. And so we're going to see this as we study 2 Thessalonians, that he had to address it again. Now in verses 13 and 18 through 18, Paul cleared up some confusion regarding the rapture of the church, because some had died in the assembly. Verse 13 says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a term for a believer who has died. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Every believer has hope in Christ, and this is that hope, verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Again, sleep is a term for a believer who has died physically. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead, notice, in Christ will rise first. And then we which who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we're to comfort one another with these words. This is a great comfort to them, knowing that those in Christ who have died, their souls are with the Lord, and that Christ is coming back at any moment with the shout and the trump and the voice of God, and boom, we're going to be caught up together. They're going to, a split second ahead of time, they're going to rise. We're going to be transformed. That could happen in the next 5 minutes. And thus we will always be with the Lord. And so there's great comfort there for them and great comfort for us. But then he switches gears in chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, but concerning, and that is a Greek word, peridae, that means Paul is changing topics. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I have no need that I should write to you. In verses 1 through 11, he's explaining what the day of the Lord is and how that involves tribulation and how that will affect the unsuspecting, unsaved on earth, but it will not affect them. Verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is not the same as the rapture, so comes as a thief in the night. For when they, the unsaved, say peace and safety, the tribulation is going to begin with the signing of the Antichrist and a peace treaty. Notice, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and notice, they, the unsaved, will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. This day cannot overtake you as a thief. It has nothing to do with you. Why? You're a son of the light. You're a son of the day. We're not of the night. We're not of the darkness. And so, because we have escaped this judgment that the unsaved are going to have in the tribulation, how should we then live? Verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, because Christ took the wrath we deserve for us, but instead to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are in the game or not, we're going to live together with Him. Comfort number two, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, as you also are doing. And so he clears up these issues regarding eschatology. And then he starts dealing with how we are to respond to spiritual leaders in the assembly and to each other. Verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue that which is good both for yourselves and for all. You know, there's different personalities in the church. You have different gifts. You have different problems. You have different tendencies. You have different sin patterns. And we're all to love one another. You got the unruly. You got the faint-hearted. You got the weak. And yet we're to be patient with all, because God has been patient with us. We're to love one another with a pure heart, fervently. And then our most recent focus has been verses 16 through 22, where we have individual holiness and corporate holiness. In verse 16, he told us to rejoice always. And we know we are to rejoice in the Lord. That's the sphere of our rejoicing and what we have in Him. We are to pray without ceasing, as that is a indication of our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and a byproduct of our fellowship with Him. And we're to be thankful in everything. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us, because God is on the throne. He does all things well. He maketh no mistake. Our lives are in times are in His hands, and His grace is always sufficient. Now, corporately, we're not to quench the Spirit. We're not going to say no to the teaching of the Word of God. We're to allow the Word of God to work in us and through us by the Spirit to transform us. We're not to despise prophecies. We're to test all things, however, and hold fast to that which is good. And we're to abstain from every form of evil. This is all part of God's sanctifying work. And what is needed to do this is God's grace. Verse 23, we looked at this last week. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The bottom line is that God calls you, God will do it. This is, are you willing to cooperate? Are you willing to respond in love and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? We love Him because He first loved us. And as Paul wraps up this letter, verse 25 says, brethren, pray for us. And that's what every spiritual leader needs, prayer. Pray for us. So one thing He requires of them, He didn't ask them for anything except their prayers. Because the prayers are so powerful, and I'm so grateful for those who pray for me. I know that I would not be here today apart from the faithful prayers of so many of you, and I'm so grateful. Then we're to do the Italian greeting thing here in verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss, and thankfully the word holy is in there, because you don't want unholy kisses going on. That's just, we're to greet one another. And then he says in verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Be with you. Amen. You know, this church, again, was a model church in many ways. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They welcomed the Word of God, as it was in truth the Word of God. And not only did they welcome it, they allowed that Word of God to work in them and through them so that God transformed them. And they produced a work of faith, a labor motivated by love, and an endurance that was inspired by hope as they waited for the Lord Jesus Christ. And should not that be true of us? Absolutely. You know, this reminds us about the principles that are involved in ministry, but also focus so much on the presentation of the gospel. We need to be a stickler when it comes to the gospel. We need to be pure in our motives and be above board in our methods. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it all for the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to support one another, encourage one another, as He sets us apart to Himself. I'm so thankful for verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I trust this reading of the Scripture encouraged your heart today. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the book of 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for the many principles that we learned as we took almost a year to study this out and to learn from you the many principles that really comprise a model church. May we take these things to heart. May we recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God. But may our heart's desire above all else to see that you work in our midst, that you work in us individually, that you're working in us corporately, that we're vessels unto honor, that we can seek to encourage one another and point one another toward the God who's able to do it all. Thank you for being a faithful God who calls us, who also will do it. And so may we be encouraged to redeem the time that you've given us even today and to have our neck stretched out knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who has purchased our salvation and is going to receive us onto himself, is he could come back today. And that we will forever be with him in perfect peace and joy and happiness and be fulfilled in ways that we can't even imagine. So thank you for that promise. May you be motivated to live in light of it for your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.